The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You're with us live, some of you, on Friday's program, the last show of the week, a busy, fast-moving week. As always, on today's show, we're going to be spending some time later on in the program in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, to be specific, a chapter full of verses that are so positive and uplifting. Verses that admonish us to put on Christ, to put it on, to wear it, just like we would wear a garment physically. It really is. That chapter, there's many others like it, but that chapter really does help for us to see how we stay positive in such a negative and cynical world. We talked a lot yesterday about the upside-down world, about the dark world in which we live. And it's important, even as we watch world events and pray always, it certainly is critical for us as God's people to be filled with joy. So we'll get into that as our Bible study later on in the show. And speaking of being filled with joy and having a positive perspective, I'm still getting a few emails from, in response to the program on Wednesday, where we played some clips from that NFL star who talked about family being a gift from God. He talked about the institutions of marriage and family being ordained by God. A lot of listeners really appreciated his comments. This email here from Louisiana, it says, just a short note to let you know how much I enjoy each and every show. I greatly appreciated this one, speaking of how important a father's role is in a family. I was conceived out of wedlock, and my father denied me his entire life. I did have a stepfather who was an alcoholic and made my life even more dysfunctional. It says, most of my life, I always thought I was just a mistake. My only hope came from my mother, who, thankfully, God called out of this world during my youth. So that's what led to this woman's conversion. She says, I struggled through so many hardships in my adult life, searching for someone just to love me. Finally, after being humbled to my knees, I turned to our great, loving, almighty God. She says, next Sabbath will be my 6-year baptism anniversary, and still I struggle with comprehending that I do have a father, and he does love me. My love grows stronger for him each and every day, and I will fight daily to draw nearer to him and develop that unreasoning trust. So thankful that he pulled me out of this destructive world and gave me hope of our glorious future. And then she goes on and speaks about how excited she is to see her mother in the kingdom soon. Her mother has died since she came into God's church. So she's very thankful for what God has brought into her life. She's come out of some difficult and very negative circumstances herself. Another one here, one of our listeners says, I was baptized into the family of God in 2005. My having been a babe in Christ, I did stumble, but now I'm back. So here's someone who's returned to the family and who is very excited about being back in God's church. It says, my utmost desire is to enter into the kingdom of God, God's family. I've kept up with all that is happening in the work. I'm an extremely blessed man, it says. That's what happens when you come out of this world and into the church. You're coming into God's family. You're coming into a family that receives blessings from God. One more listener response here, feedback from one of you. It says, I think the story about Benjamin Watson was a great positive story to share with us. This world we live in is upside down, and looking at it every day, everywhere we go, we see lawlessness, anti-family. It's negative all the way. I think God brought this story to our attention to fill us with positive energy, knowing that all the negativity wears on his people. Stories like these give us the fighting spirit we need to continue this fight for righteousness. It says, thanks very much for sharing this with us, and may our God continue to give us stories like these to boost our morale. And we certainly do need to keep our eyes on stories like these, the one I covered on Wednesday, to boost our morale, because God's people, they are going to be made a target. Isaiah 59 says so. We're living in a negative world, a world full of violence, a world full of evil and hostility toward God's law. I thought it was interesting just to look at the reaction. Last night, Newsbusters put together a montage here. One of the individuals that was reeled into this investigation into Donald Trump, Paul Manafort, he was sentenced yesterday to 47 months in prison, 4 years in prison. He's got another sentence, I guess, on other cases coming up next week. But this is how MSNBC reacted to this sentence. Clip one.
Shocking news.
Shocking. And I'll tell you, as a former prosecutor, I'm embarrassed. As an American, I am I'm upset. It's an outrage, and it's disrespectful of the American people.
So, Paul, what do you usually get for 47 months? Is it knocking off a convenience store? I mean, I'm just wondering.
To be a rich white man in America, you get a whole different kind of justice. If his name was Kwame or Pedro, okay, he would be going up the river. Judge Amy Berman Jackson, our nation turns its lonely eyes to you. Next week in that sentencing, you have the power to correct this tragic injustice.
This is a breach of justice. Now, the judge is about the exact same age as Paul Manafort, and maybe he felt that sympathy. But this man did not have a blameless life. And right now, this places in jeopardy people's trust in the system. I think that it's less more of a screw you to Robert Mueller than essentially that he feels that the American system of government has a separate rail and that this rail should apply to people like Paul Manafort. I think the Kremlin believes that they now have managed to engineer the U.S. justice system by putting their man in the White House, and through his influence or his, you know, his stature, he has managed to get someone who is really an agent of the Kremlin.
Over and over again, the president has not only done stuff, but he's doubled down in obstructing justice against himself. And today, he must be having dessert tonight at the White House. Your thoughts on that, Malcolm?
Well, absolutely. And again, this shows that the puppet strings go from Moscow to the White House and now down into the U.S. judiciary. Whether the judge had any influence on the president at all, that doesn't matter.
This is the way they reacted, because he wasn't sentenced to more years in prison. 4 years is not nearly enough. And so they're all saying this is a breach of justice. The entire government's in jeopardy. And of course, you have all the connections to the Kremlin, to Moscow, to Vladimir Putin, the puppet strings. There is a story, by the way, in the Washington Times. I think this was a column, just pointing out how damaging the Russian collusion narrative has been. There's no truth to it. There's no proof of it. But as you just heard there, well, firstly, here are a bunch of commentators who are very much unhappy and shocked than a man who's going to prison, than a man who was never pursued or prosecuted or investigated. The government didn't seem interested in it until he got reeled into Donald Trump's orbit politically. And then now he's in trouble. Now he's public enemy number one. Now you should lock him up and throw away the key. No mercy. I think he's 68 years old and his health is deteriorating. They want him to go away for, I guess, hundreds of years, decades. This 68-year-old man. Now, he's committed crimes, I guess. But there's a penalty there. 4 years. And here are commentators, furious, convinced that the Kremlin is now pulling the strings of the judiciary in the United States. This piece at the Washington Times, talking about this never-ending narrative. It won't go away. Russian collusion. The media's coverage of Russia's interference with the U.S. political system have led many to believe that the collusion indeed occurred. Just the fact that it's been covered nonstop. Now many believe it, even though there's no evidence, even though there's no proof. Further on in the article, it says public opinion polls show that despite its many errors and retractions, the media have convinced many Americans, especially liberals and Democrats, that A, Mr. Trump had made a secret deal with Mr. Putin to get elected, and B, Russia's impact was decisive in electing Mr. Trump, the U.S. president, in 2016. Now, a good many people in America believe that. They believe a lie. And here's one going off to prison now, an old man. And they're upset that it's not long enough. There is, going back to some of the feedback we got on that Wednesday show, there is a real spirit world. Satan is bombarding this world with his negative spirit of slander and accusation. It says in Revelation 12 and verse 10 that he's the accuser of our brethren. He accuses God's people in particular. But you look at the American political scene today, and it's not much different here in the UK. Just accusations hurled right and left, back and forth, all politics. It was Saul Alinsky and his work, Rules for Radicals, that said you didn't even need the truth to persuade people. You just need to fix, frame, and personalize the issue and then hammer away at it. You don't need facts. Just fix and frame the narrative and say it over and over and over again. What does it say in the Gospels that Satan is the father of lies? There's no truth in him. He's the prince of the power of the air. It says it's the spirit. Satan's spirit works in the children of disobedience. And it's in this world. It's in Satan's world. It's in the world where Satan and his demons are now confined that we as God's people have to maintain high morale. You see the importance of our daily renewal, our daily Bible study. Colossians 3 says something about that. We'll come to that in the next segment. And I've been taking the college students through a study on that daily renewal, renewing the mind every day, immersing ourselves into the Word of God, so that we can maintain high morale, as the one listener said. Of course, my father draws attention to just how Napoleon was so good at maintaining high morale in his troops, even in the midst of war. He quotes from this book, my father does, David Chandler's book, The Campaigns of Napoleon. just about how that if they had high morale, if the troops maintained high morale, if they were positive, well, that's like 3-1. Three to four times more effective as an army. Here's how he puts it in the Overcomer booklet. If you really have the spirit God wants you to have, the high morale, you're going to win three battles where you would normally win one. It says the morale that Napoleon prized is sometimes called esprit de corps. We did a program on that that recently. I think both here on radio and for television. But you can pick one example after another, after another, after another. You look at MSNBC's reaction and think, wow, what a reaction. All of these individuals, these commentators, who with one sentence, that's 4 years, which seems to me like a pretty good penalty. I haven't analyzed the case, but I suspect these commentators didn't really do that either. And here they are going on and on about Russian collusion. They're convinced now, well, this short sentence, the way they see it, it just proves in our minds that Putin was involved, that the Kremlin was involved. What a mindset to just automatically react that way. Speaking of that Napoleon book, I was telling the students last night, we were going through a section there in Andrew Roberts' book about this British prime minister in the early 1800s, and just a remark that Roberts, the author, made about this prime minister. He speaks pretty favorably throughout the book toward Napoleon and others, the Vatican, the Pope, and so on. I mean, I think he's fairly objective. For the most part, it's a really good book. It's an excellent study. But it just struck me what he said about one of his very own British prime ministers. He was prime minister from 1809 to 1812. So this is right at the time when Napoleon reached the zenith of his power. The prime minister's name was Spencer Percival. And he told his brother-in-law, if you can believe this, that Napoleon was identified in the book of Revelation as the woman who rides upon the beast and who is drunk with the blood of the saints, the mother of harlots. So he got the roles a little bit off, but for the most part, he was calling Napoleon's empire the beast power. Now, Percival was murdered in 1812. That's why he had such a short reign as prime minister. He's the only British prime minister ever to be assassinated, by the way. But in the book, Roberts says about this Spencer Percival that he was quite unhinged because he wanted to curtail the power of Napoleon. He wanted to fight back against Napoleon's growing power on the continent. This is what Roberts wrote. It says, he told his brother-in-law, Thomas Walpole, I gave you some of this a moment ago, that Napoleon could be identified in the book of Revelation. It says that when Napoleon was stopped at Acre in 1799, Percival wrote an anonymous pamphlet, catchily entitled, he's mocking the pamphlet that Percival wrote, titled Observations Intended to Point Out the Application of a Prophecy in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel to the French power. This pamphlet sought to argue that the Bible had foretold the fall of Napoleon. And then in parentheses, Robert says, Percival's detailed calculations from the scriptures also convinced him that the world was going to end in the year 1926. Now that's a little misleading too. Percival, he believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And from that pamphlet that he just mentioned, Roberts, and from the statement that he made to his brother-in-law, you can see that he also studied Bible prophecy. But for the early 1800s, even among British leaders, this was not unusual. This was not unusual, and yet the modern historian, that would be Mr. Roberts, he refers to Spencer Percival as quite unhinged. He's quite unhinged. Because, well, he looked into the Bible. And now he was off on some things. He didn't understand God's purpose in its entirety. But to say that Napoleon was the beast or the beast power, that's pretty remarkable for a British prime minister to conclude that. Robert says, with Britain's politicians possessed by beliefs so resistant to reason, it is hard to see how Napoleon could ever have persuaded Britain to make peace after the death of Fox. And then it says, when in 1812 Percival was assassinated by someone even more deranged than him, his place as prime minister was taken by another disciple of Pitt, and so on. So Percival was deranged. His assassin, his murderer, a little bit more deranged. But Percival is not that far behind because, well, he's a Bible studier. He studies Bible prophecy. He looks to the prophecies of God to try to discern the signs of the times, to know when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And this isn't reason. This is resistance to reason in the minds of the modern scholars of today, because we know so much more than these leaders of old. We know so much more than even people in our own history, our own countries. He paints him out to be like he's this deranged lunatic coming from the fringe. And yet he was prime minister of Britain. I had a little bit of research done on, I didn't know anything about Percival before seeing what Robert said about him on page 431 of his biography. But after reading that one paragraph, I thought, well, this would be an individual worth looking into. From the UK government's website, gov.uk, this is from a blog, a posting from 2015. It says, Percival's religious beliefs as an evangelical Anglican underpinned his interest in strict observance of Sunday as a day of devotion, explorations of the prospective date of Christ's second coming, familial devotion. He married Jane Wilson in 1790, with whom he had 12 children. He was a devoted family man, Spencer Percival, faithful to his wife and a loving father. It says notable private philanthropy. So he gave to the needy. And support for the abolition of slavery. He wanted to do away with slavery, Mr. Percival. It also underpinned commitments to public order and stamping out immorality. He wanted to stamp out immorality, do away with slavery, give to the needy, and build up his family. He was devoted to his family and his country. And resisting against the beast power on the continent. Sounds to me like a pretty interesting and fascinating prime minister. From the Telegraph, 2012, it says, a committed evangelical, he was profoundly religious, one reason why he hated slavery. He and his fellow evangelicals believed that his accession to the premiership was an example of divine providence. Uh-oh. That's not sound reason to think that God might be behind your leadership. His faith was the bedrock of his political seriousness. which was just as well. He became premier in 1809, one of the worst moments in modern British history. It says, Percival's performance justified his master's praise. An outstanding debater, a man of obvious moral depth, he was popular with everyone who knew him. This enabled him to hold everything together. While PM, he also acted as chancellor and made sure that there was enough money to fight the war without crippling the economy. With no military background, he proved himself a sound judge of military merit, especially when it came to Wellington. Back in London, the croakers were carping about the cost of his campaigns and the shortage of victories. Percival stood firm, thus enabling the great Duke to win battles. He stood behind Wellington. Wellington, if you remember, is the one who finally put the nail in the coffin of that fifth head of the beast, headed up by Napoleon. Yes, it is prophesied. It was prophesied. It says Percival's contribution should not be forgotten just because he was struck down in the darkest hour before dawn. Well, the title of that Telegraph piece from 2012 says, Spencer Percival deserves better from posterity. He deserves better. We should take note of this courageous prime minister who was morally upright, a devoted family man, and who wanted to fight against the fifth prophesied head of the beast power. Now you can, I think just with some of these stories and bits that I've quoted from here in this first segment, you can begin to get some pretty good insight into how Satan comes after God's people in these last days, even when they're out doing good, fulfilling God's will, carrying on with the work. They're still going to be portrayed as unhinged, deranged, unreasonable. Yet even in the midst of this very negative, in the midst of this spirit of accusation and gossip, cynicism, God's family has to maintain high morale. It is spiritual warfare. And we have to keep our spirits soaring with Christ, overflowing with joy. When we come back, I'll get into the third chapter of Colossians, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul had to say about putting on this character, this nature of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send some comments, please send them to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. An exciting, pulsating, vital third of all the Bible is devoted to prophecy. And approximately 90% of all prophecy pertains to our time, now, in this 21st century. It is a warning to us, to our English-speaking peoples, of immediate life and death import. The prophecies come alive once their doors are opened by this now-discovered master key. The United States and Britain in prophecy will open, to open minds, this hitherto closed vital third of all the Bible. No story of fiction ever was so strange, so fascinating, so absorbing, so packed with interest and suspense as this gripping story of our identity and our ancestry. Request the United States and Britain in Prophecy and a free one-year subscription to the Trumpet magazine right now. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
In a sermon my father gave a few years ago, he referred to several verses. We'll cover them here in a moment. But he referred to several verses here in Colossians 3 about family life, what Paul says about the family. Again, just to follow on what we discussed Wednesday. But he said to us that the main work that we have in order to make it into God's kingdom, into God's family, is that we have to build up our families. We have to pattern our families after the God family. There are things that we need to do. We can't just talk about it. We have to do it. And if we do what Paul says here in chapter 3, it will bear fruit. What an important chapter it is. In fact, Mr. Armstrong also referred to Colossians 3 way back in 1972. This was when the church was coming up to a church-wide fast. Now, those kinds of things would be, again, ridiculed and mocked by the scholars and theologians of today. To actually fast, to go for a period, 24 hours or even longer in some cases, without food, without water. Here was a church-wide fast. And Mr. Armstrong encouraged God's people to study Colossians 3, and he encouraged them to dedicate yourself anew to this. Read this chapter, study this chapter, and become more dedicated and more devoted to God's family and to your own. We're coming up to, it's coming down on us fast, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, just a few weeks away, 5-6 weeks away, that's not that long. And we do need to dedicate ourselves anew every year going forward. Colossians 3:1, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." Now you can look at chapter 2 and see how that baptism represents a burial and also a resurrection to life in Christ. Newness of life coming out of that watery grave upon receiving the Spirit of God. And it says then, if you be risen with Christ, if this has happened to you, then seek those things which are above. Seek after them. Just like it says in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God first. Seek his righteousness first. And of course, you seek, as Thayer's lexicon says, in order to find or find out by thinking, by setting your mind on those things of God. The next verse brings that out, verse 2. It says, set your mind. That's what the meaning is. You can see that in the margin. The King James says affection. But what it means is your mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So you decide. You decide, as I said in the first segment, I've been going through the study of building a godly mindset with the students here at God's College. We've been talking about what it means to let the mind of Jesus Christ in. That's in Philippians 2 and verse 5. When you're letting in the mind of Christ, what kind of mind is that? Well, listen to what my father had to say in a Key of David program from 2009. This is clip 6.
And you see so much negative thinking in this world today, and do you know why? Well, because we don't think like God. God is 100% positive, and if you fill your mind with those prophecies, you'll begin to think like God, and you will think like God. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and he was totally positive. He faced some serious problems and trials, but he was totally positive about all of them.
And we too, today, we're facing some serious problems and trials. And more than that, as one of our listeners said in those emails I read at the start, you just look at this upside-down world, it can be discouraging. It can be very negative. It can really take its toll on our young people. And we need encouragement. And we need to have our foundation reinforced. We need to be renewed every day. Even the prophecies that we're seeing fulfilled, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the emergence of the seventh head of the beast. This isn't crazy, deranged thinking. This is the truth of the Bible. And it's exciting if our attitude's right, because we know it culminates in the return of Christ. And we don't know the day or the hour, but we certainly can know when it's at the door. We certainly can know. Spencer Percival, he was off on some of the details. But you have to, if your thinking is positive, if your thinking is humble, you have to give the man credit for believing in the literal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. You have to give him credit for studying the Bible. You have to give him credit and praise for being a philanthropist, for wanting to abolish slavery, for being so devoted to his family. But Satan is quick to pounce. He is quick to pounce. Those that obey God, those who are righteous, it says in Isaiah 59:15, they make themselves a prey. Satan will come after you. And we're going to have to stay positive and maintain high morale even when that happens. Christ faced his problems. Christ had to face a lot of evil. And listen, this really does. This really does tie in with what we covered yesterday as well. And you do have to confront evil. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation. And there is such a thing as correction in love. Godly judgment. Even in chapter 3 here. I forget the verse. We'll get there in just a second. But it talks about the wrath coming on the disobedient. But even that, all of that's administered in love. God wants to, he wants to turn our hearts back to him. And that's a positive thing. Verse 3 says, "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." We died with Christ at baptism. We ceased to exist, you could say. And the life that we now lead is not our own. That's Galatians 2:20 and 1 Corinthians 6:20. We've been bought with a price. So we come into the church, and upon baptism, we stop living in the past. And we don't even have to feel guilty about it, that past way of life, those past sins. Jesus Christ is now our life. Now we're going to make mistakes. We'll trip up from time to time, but we can't get discouraged. We can't give up. We've got to keep going on forward. Verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Very similar to 1 John 3 and verse 2. When he appears, we're going to be able to see him as he is, and we're going to be like him. He's just the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." There's that verse I was thinking of. God's wrath is coming. So how do you respond to that? What should you do, knowing what's coming? Well, for a few, God's brought a few out of this world. Verse 7 alludes to that. In the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them, when you were in the world, when you were going according to the course of this world, you were walking the same way as everyone else. But now you've come out of that. And in the book of Colossians, Paul contrasts these two walks of life. When you were in the world, you walked that way. But in chapter 2, it says, walk you in Christ. It's a new way of life. Verse 8, again, it says, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. Put it away, as I was saying in class this morning. This passage, politicians, commentators, the talking heads, they would do well to study a few verses from Colossians 3. You listen to the reaction at times, and you're left shaking your head. That's really the way they're going to react? What a mindset. What a way to live. To live with that much hate. To live always thinking the worst. Verse 10 says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We've got to put on Christ. And notice it's renewed in knowledge, just like it says over in 2 Corinthians 4:16. It's renewed day by day. And read Romans 12, 1 through 3 as well. A daily renewal. It's a miraculous transformation we're talking about. God, his power working in your mind, changing your mind. But we have to be compliant. We have to set our minds in that direction. We have to put on Christ. As it says there in verse 10, put on the new man. Put it on. Do your part. As I was telling the students this morning, you need to start somewhere. Ultimately, God's character, of course, is about what's going on the inside, in the mind, in the heart. But just like we are with our children in teaching them, even if maybe their attitude hasn't completely changed, you can still, as you talk to your children, you can still say, well, this is the way it's going to be. And so put on a right attitude. Start by smiling. Wipe that smirk or whatever it is off of your face. Start somewhere. Take a baby step in the right direction, even if it doesn't feel right. Even if you feel like, well, I still have a bad attitude about this. Start changing. Take the steps to change the attitude. And then go to God for the help and the power and the inspiration that you need to really make it sincere and genuine and permanent, a change of heart. Verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. God's no respecter of persons. We all come from different backgrounds. And the perfect standard that we all look to is Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:48. We're here to become like God. So we've got to do our part and put on these teachings that we study daily. Verse 12, it says, put on, therefore, as an elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You think there's a need for some of this in the world today? More mercy, more humbleness of mind, meekness, patience. And what about kindness? You think we need more acts of kindness in the world today? You don't see it that often. Every once in a while. Well, like I played for you on Wednesday, you see a real inspirational story. And it is uplifting. It does fill us with joy. It does boost our morale. I saw another story a while back. This was in February sometime. It was at the BBC. This World War II veteran, he posted a comment on his Facebook page. He was just there sitting in his chair. He's about to turn 100, and he has a card that he's holding up saying that for my 100th birthday, I'd be really excited to receive 100 birthday cards. And he put his address underneath the comment. 100 years old, and he served in World War II. His name is Joe Cuba. Just a handwritten sign that he held up on a Facebook posting. And that post ended up getting shared thousands of times. And as of a couple weeks ago, he had received not 100 cards thanking him for his service, congratulating him on the 100-year milestone. He received more than 10,000 cards, 10,000 acts of kindness and appreciation in a world that's very much ungrateful and unthankful for so many things. It's a feel-good story, and one that you don't see enough of in this very dark and negative world. Verse 13 says, forbearing one another. That means putting up with one another. This doesn't mean tolerate sin. This doesn't mean turn a blind eye to a problem that you see in your child. Deal with it. Confront it. But this is talking about loving one another. And if there's repentance, if there's change, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Be willing to forgive. Be quick to forgive. Use godly love. That's what he gets into in the next verse, verse 14. And above all these things, put on agape love. It says charity in the King James. Above all these things, put on God's love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's what God is. He's love. Faith, hope, love, these three, Paul said elsewhere. But the greatest of these is love. Grow in God's love. Exercise God's love. Show God's love. Show it in acts of kindness, mercy, tenderness, long-suffering, meekness. Verse 15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let God rule you. Let his peace rule you. Let godly peace govern your life. This is really a chapter about the mind of God, isn't it? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts or your minds. And then be thankful. Thankful for what? Well, thankful for everything that God has bestowed upon us. Listen to this comment from a sermon Mr. Armstrong gave in 1982, clip 4.
Well, first of all, let me say I give God thanks. I believe perhaps the most prevalent sin is ingratitude. People are not grateful for what God has given them, most people. We should be grateful, and I want to thank God for what He has given. Thank God for His great purpose. Thank Him for His great master plan, for revealing it. I thank God, first of all, for that. And that the greatest power, greater than any other power, is that power of God who is love and who loves us all so much He gave His only begotten Son to die and give His life for us, to pay the penalty that we have incurred on ourselves, every one of us. That is love. and I want to be grateful for it. So I usually, in my prayer, start out by thanking God, if that is any kind of example to you.
Well, it is a good example. We need those examples. We need to be reminded of just how much we have to be thankful for. Skipping a verse to number 17, verse 17, it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Whatever you do, do it in a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. Give thanks to God. Backing up to verse 16, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Eternal." Just fill up on the Word of God. Let it dwell in you richly. This same book, Colossians 1 and verse 10, talks about increasing in the knowledge of God, ever-increasing growth in this wonderful way of life. And then those verses about the family, the ones my father concentrated on a few years ago in that sermon. It says in verse 18, here again, we're here to build a family, to build it, to pattern it after the God family. Wives, it says in verse 18, this is New Testament teaching here. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Eternal. All through here, it uses the words like put or set or submit. You do it, in other words. You have to be compliant. You have to put your mind where it needs to be. You have to put on Christ. You have to set your minds on the things above. And we have to submit ourselves to the higher authorities. And we all have them. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Show love. Love is an unselfish outflowing concern. It's something we have to show. It's something we have to express. It's hard to do when you can be thinking selfishly or negatively and not really showing the thanks and the gratitude that we ought to as God's children. Speaking of children, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Eternal. Obey your parents in everything. Obedience, submission. It's the basic theme of the Bible. And no wonder we see so little of it in this world today. That's why there's so much negativity. That's why there's so much unhappiness. That's why there's so much division and strife. That's why when something bad happens to someone, or they're corrected, or they're sentenced to 4 years in prison, then the talking heads immediately say, yes, he should have gotten more. Go get him. Go get him with more. Give him a harder penalty. How do we change this society, this world around us? It starts, like I said on Wednesday, it starts with the family. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. They need correction. They need guidance. But certainly, if you're a loving father and a loving mother, it's not going to be a constant barrage of negativity, of can't do this, can't do that. It's a family. Train up the child in the way that he should go, it says in the proverb. Verse 22 says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Well, that's not. Is that really something we should abide by today? A servant actually obeying the master? We shouldn't even use that terminology, should we? What is God wanting us to learn? He's wanting all of us to learn the point of submission, of humility, humbleness of mind, the mind of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, it says, do it heartily, as to the Eternal and not unto men. That's who we're submitting to first and foremost, to Jesus Christ, our master. We are, after all, slaves to Jesus Christ. We're being prepared to marry Christ. That's the ultimate positive reality. my father in another message. This is from a Key of David program a few years ago, or this might actually be more recent. But he's talking here about this verse in Revelation 19, where it says that the church will marry Jesus Christ. What a positive reality that is. This is clip 3.
Well, one more quick scripture before we go back to the book of Ruth. This is Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. You see, God is not negative about this. He's very positive about this. He says his wife is going to make herself ready when he comes to marry those first fruits. Now, that's a very positive message. God is not negative. And you shouldn't be negative. I shouldn't be negative. This is a super positive message that God is giving to all of us. What a message it is. But God is always positive.
God is. What a message. What a positive admonition. He was advertising in that program, by the way, the Book of Ruth, the little booklet, relatively new booklet that we have. A positive message. Look at the positive message that Paul was giving to the brethren at Colossae. He was in jail at the time. That's incredible to think about how much he was helping others, even as he was locked away in jail. Well, that's all that we have time for on today's program. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us all week, and we'll see you next week.